Should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. And we're actually ready for verse 3 now. But as we ended class last time, I've really said all I'm going to say now about this issue that we find ourselves in the first two verses. The first two verses is a pre-exhortation passage that encapsulizes God's very first fundamental and foundational principle that we are to understand and appreciate about being sanctified unto functional life and being sanctified to become the holiness of God and produce, as Paul will say down there in verse 20, 21, 22, having fruit unto holiness. This is the first thing that we have to appreciate and understand about that, and that being dead to sin and what that means. That's what we're going to learn. So in that the deadness to sin issue, all we tried to get across was what those three words mean, so that we don't cross them up and think sin is dead to us and that we're never going to sin again. Sin is alive, we're alive. The relationship we formerly had to sin is now dead. And now we need to know what that means. We have not yet taught what that means. All we've taught is how to appreciate those words in the legal context and setting of something being dead to something else, or someone being dead to something else. And that's really the key to living the sanctified life unto God and life that God has designed us to live. It's understanding of the effectual working. And again, when I say, I've said this many, many times, I'll say it again, when I use the word effectual, I'm using it the way the Bible uses it, not effective. The Bible never, ever uses the word effective. My Bible doesn't. It never has the word effective in it. God doesn't use it once. Effective is something that's totally complete in doing the job, but the word effectual has two shades of meaning that go beyond anything being effective. People look at these words and they think it's just older, archaic English. Effectual is just an old way of expressing effective. It's not. Something that is effectual has two concepts. It cannot be substituted for and it cannot be improved upon. That's something that's effectual. I can take a shoe, my shoe off, use the heel of my shoe to pound a nail in, and I can do it effectively, but that's not the effectual use of a shoe. A hammer is effectual in driving in a nail. You can even take a hammer and drive a screw halfway in and then screw it the rest of the way. And you could say you effectively put that screw in with that hammer. And one guy I used to work with called it a power screwdriver. But that's not what a hammer was designed for. It wasn't designed to screw in a screw. A screwdriver is designed to do that. The screwdriver is effectual for putting a screw in. And when I talk about the Word of God, you're going to hear me use this expression over and over and over, and I just want to remind you again of it. When I use that expression, I'm using it because the Bible does not say God's Word is effective in doing anything. Satan has a lot of effectiveness, but not effectualness. The effectual working of God's Word is that it is not only designed and has the power to do the job and to complete the job, but it cannot be improved upon and it cannot be substituted for. You can't substitute these words for any other words and have them effectually work. So the key of understanding is the living the sanctified life that we have is understanding the effectual working and effectual power of God, of being dead to sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we get to confidently and with full boldness and full persuasion and full conviction that this issue of being dead to sin is a settled issue in my understanding and thinking, without a shadow of a doubt operating on it and denying my members to sin anymore. Denying my hands to sin, my eyes to sin, my mouth to sin, my legs to sin, anything to sin. I have the power to do that based upon what I'm going to now embark on learning in these next eight verses. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? These two verses give us three major things. It first of all gives us the naturalness of the questions being raised to lead our thinking from our justified position in Christ into our sanctified position in Christ, and it's a natural transition. Secondly, it gives us the understanding and appreciation that God did not just justify you. He did much more than justify us. He sanctified us as well. And that's why when we go to that little two-dimensional chart, you've just learned in justification one-third of that. He's done all of this, and He's also done all of this. He's done much more, and you can't imagine the power of grace abounding in that sanctification, or what God did at the cross to produce it. And so this has given us the understanding of, if nothing else, man, we've got a lot more than just justification here. You know, it's kind of like opening the door to this warehouse, and all you had was one light that kind of lit up the first little area of it, and then all of a sudden you open the door the rest of the way up, and the light floods in there, and you don't know what all's in there. It's huge. But man, there's a bunch of stuff in here. It's not just this one little room, it's all this stuff. That's what you're going to get here. You're going to get light by light by light coming on and saying, you got this and you got this over here and this over here, and wow, look at that, and wow, look at that. And each one of these should be like that. Wow! You know, it should produce a zeal and an enthusiasm. But it's not done by charging you up with some song. It's done by the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man. This is what I really have. And this is the reality of who I really am. And so, it gives us that. It also, thirdly, gives us the first, foremost, as I said, and fundamental major doctrine we need to properly learn and learn about our sanctified position in Christ. The big issue in our thinking now is going to be what it means to be dead to sin. That's what we are first exhorted to understand and appreciate. So we should now know what Romans 6, 1 and 2 is saying. And if we look at what we did formerly when we first broke this all down, and look at that and put our former value statement, I can put it back up here, I think I still have it. First component is those first two verses, and see that value statement up against it, we should see the first component is consistent. Those two verses is consistent with that value statement. And so when it comes along and says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does that do? It declares the fact that God did much more than merely justify us unto eternal life. He sanctified us so that He set us apart unto a holy lifestyle, His life, when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And as such, we're given a statement. If you're going to produce an argument, or you're going to produce a proof, it is absolutely one of the most important aspects of the production of the proof that something is true, is to give a concise and accurate statement at the beginning of what you are about to embark on. And it has to be clearly stated. And God does that in these two verses. You are dead to sin. And that's the capsulization of the fact that we're given this statement of exhortation in connection of that is what is to be effectually working in our inner man as the sanctified saints we are. We are dead to sin and no longer should live unto sin, but unto God. All right, now, let's move on then to the next two verses. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. All right, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, we get our first, know ye not. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized, notice we're past tense, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One of the most striking phrases in all of those two verses is that last statement, that we should walk in newness of life. Now, that's the next thing. And by the way, that's the breakdown of this is really that next component goes from there all the way down through verse 10. But like I told you before, I didn't bring it out at the time, even verses 3 through 10 have their own kind of little breakdown and their own sense and sequence. But let's just, instead of reading through those first 10 verses all the way, let's just make sure that we kind of familiarize ourselves with the next value statement on the component that we're embarking on now, verses 3 through 10. 3 through 10 is the section that's going to teach us about what it means to be dead to sin. It's the detailed doctrinal description of the mechanics. You notice that as soon as you get into verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were, what? Baptized. Do you know that that's the very first time that you hear that word in Paul's writings, in the doctrine that's been written to you, for you, and about you? This is the first time the word baptism has ever occurred. And by the way, you already are completely justified before you ever even confront the word baptized. There's a whole bunch of folks out there that think you've got to get in a tank in order to get justified. You don't need to get in a tank to get justified. You don't need to get in a tank at all, unless you just want to get in a tank, which is kind of fun for me. Personally, I thought if we were ever to put a baptismal in up here, I want jacuzzi jets in it, and I'll be the one in it. There is no water baptism necessary for any believer today. None. It profits nothing. I'm not saying it's sinful to do it, but I am saying that it is totally unnecessary. And God doesn't do anything for you with it, and we'll get into that. But this is the first time that you're confronted with the issue of being baptized. But I want you to, well, we'll talk about this more a little later on. Look at how Paul talks about it. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized. And then he doesn't explain what a baptism is. He expects that he's already said something that makes you understand that took place. But he's never said it took place. But he has said something earlier on that if you were paying attention, you would know that took place. You would know it enough. May not know it in the depth he's going to talk about it now, because he's going to go on and explain it. But you would know it enough so that he could come along and say, don't you know? Know ye not? And it has something to do with that redemption and the work of a redeemer. Baptism, in Romans 6 sense, has a great deal to do with what a redeemer does when he redeems you. And we'll talk about that. But all I'm after now is that you see that this next section is dedicated to the mechanics of our sanctified position in Christ, giving us a detailed description of what that means in connection with what we have been told that we are dead to sin. And where do you begin to learn being dead to sin? Cross, God did something about your sanctification. He didn't just justify you. Everybody looks at the cross and they think, that's where my sin debt and penalty was paid. Well, your sin debt and penalty was certainly paid at the cross. The fact of the matter is, sin was not just dealt with in its debt and penalty there. Sin was dealt with in its mastership there. And you know what else is going to be interesting? Look at what it says there in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Then he's going to talk to us in verses 5, 6, and 7 about being planted together in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. Did you ever wonder when Jesus died on the cross? You know by now, well, in fact, we had a chart that we worked on years ago, or a long time ago. It's probably been years ago. Let me see if I can get that. Was it 30? Remember this chart? This was when we were talking about the time when Christ died on the cross. His death took a period of time. And it not only took a period of time, he was crucified. The day that he was crucified, he was nailed onto the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He suffered from 9 o'clock in the morning till about noon, dead on noon. And for those 3 hours, from 9 a.m. till noon, he suffered at the hands of men. He was beaten practically beyond recognition. He was spit upon. His beard was pulled out. All of these horrible things. When he was beaten with the cat of nine tails, it is a myth that Jesus Christ was struck 39 times, 40 save one. That was something under the law. And the way that you could whip somebody under the law, you could whip them 40 times. But the Jews were so paranoid about ever breaking the law that they reduced it one lash so that if they miscounted, they would make sure that they wouldn't go over 40 or they would have broke the law. And that's why you get the 39 stripes. Christ was not beaten 39 times. Nobody counted anything. He wasn't beaten under Hebrew law. He was beaten under Roman law. And he was beaten by a Roman soldier whose sole skill was to be able to take a whip that has talons on it, that has bone and metal and stone and shards in it, that could hit into the skin, and he could rip it back just fast enough that he could pull chunks of flesh out. And his skill was being able to take a man and beat him to the very edge of death, just to where he had enough life in him to crucify. That was his skill. And it took much more than just simply 39 lashes. He was a bloody, horrible, quivering mess when they actually nailed that flesh to the cross. But then the battle really began. Then comes all of those verses when he's nailed to the cross, where he challenges the adversary to come. Who is he that will contend with me? Isaiah would write of the words that he would say on that cross. Let him come. I'm here now. I've cleaned this land out. It's just you and me. They've beat me beyond... I'm physically weakened to a point of almost a physical exhaustion. What can you do now? And you got to remember, even though Christ is God, he is true humanity when he's doing this. And at 12 noon, darkness. There were two darknesses that took place. But physical darkness begins taking place, and that hour of darkness begins as he begins to have your sins and mine poured out, laid upon him, and God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, he goes through the 3 hours of paying your sin debt and penalty. But most folks think that's all that was going on there. That's not even a fragment of what was going on there. I was talking to somebody at the break. We're going to learn that something about the cross makes our sanctification possible. We're going to learn that's as you go through Romans, this is just the second thing we're going to see the cross did. When we hit chapter 8, we're going to see a third thing the cross did. It had something directly to do with our sonship. When we get on out into Ephesians, we're going to see something else the cross did that has a direct bearing on our exalted position in Christ. And we're going to go on and on when we get to Philippians, when we get to Thessalonians, when we get to Timothy, when we get to... We're going to continually see things that the cross did, that the Redeemer provided, so that you could... In fact, as you go on out into even the past, the kingdom... into what is the next dispensation the Bible calls the fullness of times, the cross is going to provide so that that fullness of times is going to take place. You can't believe the things that the Father did in those 3 hours. But did you ever think about when he dies on the cross, then they take after he... by the way, he does not... Well, let me put it this way. I'll restate that. The Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be put to death. He laid down his life. when he was born minus that old man or that sin nature, that nature of sin. He did not have that. And we're going to see as we go through this passage, when we're talking about his death, his burial, and resurrection, and us being identified with it, one of the fascinating side benefits that comes out of that, one of those by the way issues is, had that not taken place, he never would have died. Jesus Christ never would have died. You know why? He had no sin in his members. Sin in your members is what causes you to die. There are scientific names for sin in your members that sanitize it from being called sin. And that whole field of geriatrics is dealing with that today. And research and development is being done all over the world to try to give not only the longevity to life, but a quality to that longevity. And what they're battling against, whether they'll admit it or not, the aging process and I hear this on these women's makeup commercials, you know, creams and stuff. It denies the aging process. That's a sanitized way of saying death. You know what your face is doing? It's not just falling to the ground along with other parts of your body. It's dying. Your skin wouldn't get all wrinkled up like that if it wasn't dying. The skin is dying. And you're in the process of dying. But Jesus Christ was not. The only way that a body can do that is to have sin in its members. And this also, I just thought of this the other day, blows another myth out of the water. You ever hear somebody say, you know, the moment that you're born, you begin to die? You ever hear somebody say that? I think I've even said that from time to time. That baby, the moment he is born, he begins to die. No, he doesn't. The moment Jesus was born, he didn't begin to die. You don't begin to die until, well, he was 33 years old when he went to the cross. And so he probably would have been that way for the rest of his life. He had to lay his life down in order to end it. Adam would have been that way when he was first created. If my understanding is correct, Adam would have to have received a glorified body for the kingdom, and God had one prepared for him. But it wasn't because the body he had was in the process of dying. That didn't happen until he sinned. And now, genetically, God has put into our DNA, into our code, the process of aging and dying. And we're all involved in it. And it's a powerful thing. But when Christ died on this cross, his soul and spirit, his inner man, he has, well, we won't track everything, but he goes to the pit where you have the opening into Sheol, into the inner bowels of the earth, where you have the compartments of Hades, or you have the compartments of hell itself, or the place of torments. Down there are several compartments. There's also the bottomless pit that is yet to be used. It'll be utilized with the adversary out there in the tribulation period, or rather in the kingdom, when he's chained into the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years. But there is also a huge segment down there called paradise, which is where Abraham went, and Moses, and David, and all of the Old Testament saints went. And Christ had to go down there, but the man who owned the place, who had the keys to the pit, who actually could take somebody and put them in there and slam the thing shut, was the adversary. He had the keys to two things, death and the pit. And Christ had to go down there, and there was a battle that took place for that. And he emerged victorious. I'm not after that right now. What I'm after is what was left topside here. during the 3 days that Christ was dead. He died, and then he was 3 days and three nights dead, right? But his body didn't go down there. If anybody during those 3 days would have rolled that stone back and just took a peek, his body was still in the grave. But what most people don't understand is why his body was left in the grave. Why didn't he take it with him? He could have. But he didn't. He intentionally left his body there so that something could try and do something with it. And that's what Romans 6 is going to tell us about. There's something about his body and why it was left in that grave, in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, for those 3 days, that we're going to discover is a key to realizing the power that grace has to operate in our body as well. Preview of coming attractions. Because that is a fantastic thing. Now, let's get back. Our value statement, our understanding and appreciation of the next segment that we are involved in is going to be the detailed description of our sanctified position in Christ. He had to do something with sin that produces this deadness in a way that has nothing at all to do with just paying sin's debt and penalty. But it has to do with the power of sin's dominion and reign in a man's body. And that is something that cross was able to produce. Oops. Wrong one. I'm going to have to separate those two. I like my monkey guy there. Sarah loves monkeys. I got that. That's what most doctrinal teaching does. It just kind of blows your hair back. Wow, it's very impressive. This guy's just been to a Benny Hinn concert. He just got healed. I noticed that Benny's never been able to heal anybody of being fat or ugly. But getting back to this, I want you to begin thinking about and looking at the cross differently than just saying, well, that's where my sin was paid for. That's true. But as a justified saint now, as a justified member of the body of Christ, that's where my sin in my members was also defeated. And that throne of power that was toppled by grace to pay its debt, its penalty, and to be the greatest power in man and God's thinking is now going to be put on a throne of power of the operations of sin in your members. And that's what we're going to begin looking at. All right, so verses 3 down through verse 10, again, have their own kind of sense and sequence. I'll just cover this real quickly with you, and you can jot these down if you'd like to. I don't think I have anything on the board for them, but it's not all that important. But just to, if nothing else, you can maybe see the break of this, of verses 3 through 10, and the sense and sequence they have. My understanding is that verses 3 and 4 form a component. Again, verses 3 and 4, know ye not. There's your first checkout. There's where you're first taken to task. Don't you know that you were baptized into Jesus Christ? You ought to be able to say, yeah, I know that, but I've never heard it called that before. We'll find that out. We'll explore that. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, those two verses there, my understanding is because verse 5 begins with the word for and sets up a first-class condition. For if, and it's true, we have been planted together. And if you have a Bible that does not say planted, you need to get a good Bible. Because that is a trigger word. That word does not mean that we have been united or identified. We have been planted together. And there's a reason why the word planted is used. It's drawing your attention to another passage in Scripture that's going to make this pop and click, and it's a trigger that makes it come alive, and you're thinking, oh yeah, I see now. That's why we have to be identified with his death, his burial, and resurrection, because we've been planted. And I'll explain that in a moment, but that's an incredibly important term in this whole section. So the issue here is again, when you see that verse 5 begins with an explanation, an amplification of something, it's almost as if that is a miniature break right there between verses 4 and 5. And my understanding is that it is. Verses 3 and 4 provide us the mechanics of our sanctification. Very simply, that's what it does. And that's all we're going to get. We're going to get some cold mechanics here. You know, there comes a time when, first of all, if you're going to tell your son to mow the yard, you just say, get the mower and mow the yard. Now, he may ask a few questions. Well, where do you put the gas? Always good to make sure he knows where that goes. I actually saw a guy once try to gas his mower up, putting in it. Oil in there, or putting oil in where the gas goes. And now they have idiot things, see? They've got great big yellow knob that says gas, see? That's where the gas goes. Or oil, that's where the oil goes. And you've seen me start it up many times, start it up, try not to get yourself run over. You know, that's basically all you get. But then all of a sudden, one day, all kinds of blue smoke come out of it. And now it's not running right. So now what do? Well, now would probably be the appropriate time to begin telling you how a four-stroke engine works. And since I took one of those heady advanced courses in high school called shop, where we took apart a Briggs & Stratton engine, I got some basic concepts down. And so you, somewhere down the road, you're going to have to talk about mechanics. There's not a whole lot of wow and ooh and aah in it all, although there is here, but I'm saying that's what you're going to get. In verses 3 and 4, you're going to get the mechanics that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus. By the way, you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Don't get into Acts 2 thinking that's what you got. That's not what you've got. That's what Israel had to get. That's part of their prescription for cleansing that John the Baptist promised they would get. They would get baptized by him. The Son, Jesus Christ, would baptize them with the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And that's what they got in Acts 2. That's not what you got. The moment you believed in Christ, the Spirit took up residence. He indwells you. And you don't need to pray for him or ask for him or get whacked in the head for him or wither around on the ground and foam at the mouth for him. He's there. What we're after is that he, the third member, has baptized you into him the very moment you believed in Christ. And the mechanics of that is baptism. And there's not a drop of water involved in it, and we need to get the mechanics of that down. Because verse 5 begins with the word for and presents us with this first-class condition, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And then verse 8 will begin, now if. See, if you follow the words of logic, they'll tell you where little pockets or packets of doctrine form. It's like droplets of water. They form. And these pockets or packets of doctrine, one of them is verses 3 and 4, and then in verses 5, 6, and 7, the doctrine there is the doctrinal effects. This has to do with the death part of this. It has to do with being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but especially in connection with sin's mastership over our bodies. And that's because we are dead to sin and freed from the mastership of sin in our bodies. Verses 5, 6, and 7 kind of look at the death issue. Even though all three issues, death, burial, and resurrection, are there, the focus of those three verses is going to be on how we have been put to death in Christ, and why that death produces then being dead to sin, free from the mastership of sin in our bodies. And then that putting to death issue, crucifying of our old man is mentioned there. And the reason it's mentioned there is because that's exactly what it is. It's old. It's now obsolete. Upon being put to death of the powerful relationship we formerly had with sin, and its freedom from sin that results is what we get in verses 5, 6, and 7. So it's kind of the putting to death issue of our old man. If you want to capsulize it, that's basically what you've got. The mechanics of our old man being put to death. Then beginning in verses 8, 9, and 10, we get, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. We go from the death ramifications to the life. Now that we're resurrected and identified with His resurrection, let's focus on that part of it. So verses 8, 9, and 10 is the doctrinal effects of our being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, just like verses 5, 6, and 7 were. But now, especially in connection with Christ's own resurrection, His resurrected life, and our ability to now live with Him, and just as He does, we too liveth unto God. So the emphasis in verses 8, 9, and 10 is putting our deadness to sin into effect and walking in newness of life, just as verse 4 is going to say that we are supposed to be doing. So verses 8, 9, and 10, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But here's the point, in that He liveth unto God. So you get kind of the dead aspect, or death and dead aspect of it, and the life and living aspect of our being baptized into Christ. One of them is in verses 5, 6, and 7, the other in verses 8, 9, and 10. Well, anyway, that just kind of hopefully gives you a little idea of the sense and sequence that we have, even within verses 3 through 10. But if nothing else, just make sure that you've got what we had in the value statement, that these next eight verses, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, give us a detailed doctrinal description, and you should have this because we passed these out, of our sanctified position in Christ in connection with what it means to be dead to sin. So now let's take a detailed look at it. Verses 3 and 4. Let's go here now. All right, let's crack this open in the last few remaining moments that we have now. And I'm probably going to talk about some things that are a little bit painful, but nevertheless, I don't mean painful personally, but just to listen to, but here we go. Again, the mechanical means of our sanctification is what's in view. The mechanical means, baptism by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. That's an identification that you have with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When I told you before, this is the first time God our Heavenly Father tells us flatly, so to speak, that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. This is the first time the Apostle Paul uses the word baptize, and the first time that we're confronted with it in all of Paul's epistles. As a matter of fact, I'll just utilize this space right down here. When we look at the word baptize, it's really a transliteration. And it comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it looks kind of like this. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo. In English, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, long O on the end. So you can kind of see that it's not exactly translated. A transliteration means that this is a Greek beta, and so you transliterate it into the equivalent in English, our B. This is a Greek alpha, our A. This is a Greek pi, our P. A Greek tau, our T. A Greek iota, our I. Greek zeta, our Z, and a Greek omega, our O, baptizo. Now, we would Anglicize it by saying baptize or baptism, but we actually take the root of that and just transliterate it. What it actually means is to be immersed in something as to be permanently placed into a new environment with a brand new identity. And that's what baptism really is. It's a new identity. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, but in the closing minutes we have, I just want to mention to you that this is the first time, I want you to think about this between now and Tuesday. Why is it Paul can bring that issue of being baptized, says it twice, baptized, baptized. Why can he bring that up and expect, because he says, know you not? That means I expect that you already know you've been baptized into Christ. Where was I told that? Where in the first five chapters of Romans, where was I told that that happened? Even though Paul didn't have to use these words, the concept of it was plopped and dropped right into your thinking. And that's the way your Heavenly Father teaches you. He'll drop the concept into your thinking. He may even fully explain it. Then later he'll come along and say, you know what that's called? Baptize. Somewhere in Paul's epistle already, we have been confronted with the fact that we've been baptized into Christ. And he can now come along and actually use the expression. But this is the first time we get flatly told to us that we have been baptized into Christ. This is the first time Paul uses the term, and the first that we're confronted with it in all of his epistles. It's also the first time we're told plainly that our baptism into Jesus Christ means that we've been baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection. But what I'm after is again, just in closing, because of how verse 3 starts out, know ye not. This bothered me because I had to spend some time with this, and I thought, you know, he's going to explain a lot of things about this, but the initial concept I'm supposed to already know about. I got to thinking, where was I told about that? And then I found it. But it's apparent that even though we're being told the blunt truth of the matter, we've been baptized into Jesus Christ, the know ye not really tells us this is not some new concept we're being confronted with that would make us kind of come along and scratch our head and say, baptize? Baptize? What in the world is that all about? I'm going to get into that because that's a critical issue in understanding this. And it takes you right back to something a Redeemer does. Everything we've learned so far about a Redeemer and his redemption, make sure I hit the right button here, don't get the monkey back up. Everything we've learned so far about a Redeemer and his redemption really has to do with him paying for you. You remember when, and by the way, you'll find this in the book of Ruth. You won't find it easily, but you will find it. It's there. The concept is there. In fact, I'll even whittle it down for you more. It's in the last chapter, the fourth chapter of Ruth. But the concept is there that a Redeemer, when Boaz redeemed Naomi, everybody reads Ruth and think that Ruth is the one that gets redeemed. She does, but only secondarily. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer to Naomi, not to Ruth, to Naomi. And he's redeeming her and her property. And to do that, you have to pay for it. And there's a whole bunch of qualifications he had to meet. First of all, he almost was disqualified because there was a nearer kinsman. But the fact of the matter is, in that particular scenario, the nearer kinsman was disqualified to redeem. So Boaz then was the next nearest kinsman redeemer. And he was willing, he was able, and he was qualified. And he did it. But most of the teaching you'll get is that, like Christ, Boaz paid the debt and penalty for whatever Naomi owned or owed, and Ruth was one of the collection of things that came along with her and her property, and his love for her and this great love story they had, and it's a beautiful love story, and they like to talk about the love of Christ and all of this, and that's great. I'm not denying any of that is true, but the fact is there is a detail there that many people miss that goes beyond paying the debt and penalty. That goes to how Ruth and Naomi, but especially Ruth, is going to live after she's been paid for. How she's going to function after she has been bought and the debt and the penalty settled. And that you have been told about. And that you have been alerted to. And now it can be called baptism. And beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to discover what that is. But first of all, we're going to return to this, and we're going to talk about this radical concept of being dead to sin and how verses 3 and 4 are beginning to take us back here to the cross and say, I want you to look at that Redeemer, but I don't want you to look at Him as one who just paid for your debt and penalty. But I want you to look at Him as someone who also did this other thing. And it's in this other thing that I'm purposely not telling you what it is that you're going to find opens the key, is the key that opens up all of your how I'm going to now live as someone who's been redeemed. Or, to put it in one word, sanctification. Well, anyway, we'll start there on Tuesday night, and that's a good place to stop. We just cracked open the door there and hopefully given you some things to think about. And then we'll start looking at the details of verses 3 and 4 and some fascinating issues that are coming up in the way in which Christ's body was left and what His body was left in the grave for, that's connection with what goes on here and how sin's power could do nothing with Him. And so it's a fascinating issue of what the Redeemer did to not just justify us but also sanctify us. We'll begin there in verse 3 on Tuesday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, again, we're thankful and grateful for the opportunity of studying these valuable things about our sanctification. And we thank You for the cross work of Christ, not just now in light of our justification, but in light of what He has done, so that we also might be able to walk in newness of life. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue to go through these passages, that their effectual working would be so that the power of grace will really become operational. And when we are reckoning it to be so, we're doing it based upon the full persuasion of the information of the doctrine we have been learning. We again thank You for this opportunity to be together this morning and study these things. And in the closing few moments, while your head is bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone here this morning who has never ever really placed their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior, I want you to know that we're going to dedicate the next few moments of this Bible class to you. While your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, nobody's going to ask you to look up, to raise your hand, to walk in an aisle, or do anything. You can sit right where you are and have total privacy, meaning you have total freedom to make a choice. I just want you to know that Jesus Christ paid for your sin debt too. That every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, was laid upon Him, and He bore its debt and penalty. If you have never, ever settled the issue that if you were to die this very moment, would you be in heaven forever, you can do that right now. And you can do that by simply believing that Christ died for you personally. He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. And you can tell God, your Heavenly Father, that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. And therefore, you have an opportunity to be justified unto eternal life today. The choice is yours. It's freely given to you by God's grace, and you can receive it through faith alone in Christ alone. Again, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things and ask that they will work out not only to edifying us, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, to whom it is all due. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.